All right, let's turn together to Revelation chapter 1. This will be the last time we'll go to Revelation for a bit, I think. Been looking for the last several weeks at the letters to the churches. And so just a kind of quick reminder, Book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle. It was pretty late in his life. It was written in the mid-90s of the first century, and he was imprisoned, basically sent to this island for a while. He had a vision that Jesus told him to write down, and so he wrote down, whenever he was released, he went back to Ephesus, he wrote down everything he saw, made six more copies of it, and sent these copies of the full book of Revelation to seven churches along the mail route. And so these churches got the full book of Revelation, which probably was wild to see it all, but they also had like a little paragraph in there that was just to their congregation that was in there for them. And so there's more than seven churches in that part of Asia Minor. And so the number seven kind of sends up, like, not red flags, but flags of some color. Whenever you see that number in the Bible, that's pointing to the idea of completion. And so it is considered by biblical scholars, like Jewish scholars, that that letter to those seven churches is really Jesus' letter to all the churches through all time. That it had very specific cultural connections to their moments, but also it's for all of us all the time. And so that's what we've been studying in the weeks leading up to Easter, the season of Lent, and then doing some summary stuff last week and today. And so I want to put up this graphic that I've been using just to kind of remind us a little bit of this is like my personal summary point of, you take those seven individual letters within this larger work. What are the themes that come out? And really, I think it, for me, at least this time through studying it, the idea of relationship really stood out to me. That Jesus, as he is addressing these congregations, he is saying, I am in this with you. Like, we are doing this together. And that's hard sometimes, right? Like, it's hard for us because like God is kind of has this intangibility to him, right? Like, it's easy to forget that he's with us. And I think to all seven of those specific churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, and in this timeless throughout all the eras, Jesus is saying, you are not by yourself in this. As a congregation, as individuals, as married couples, as families, as groups of friends, as small groups, as ministry teams, however you want to break us up into different kind of organizational structures, he is always in relationship with us. And through those letters, we see that surface, and I just kind of narrowed it down to four categories. Love, that drives everything, which is at times he's speaking as a loving shepherd. At other times, it's like a loving spouse. At other times, like a loving parent. At other times, like a that authoritative king who also loves everyone in his kingdom. But love is how that relationship shows up. Also, because he loves us, he is constantly bringing us back to truth. Like from his relationship and from his love, he's like, hey, I'm not going to put up with you believing lies. I'm not going to sit by and just let you believe things that are not true. That's part of why Jesus came to the earth in the first place, is to tell us like, hey, you've been completely misled your whole lives. I'm here to tell you what's true about God, about you, about himself, about what he's doing, about this new kingdom that he's bringing to the earth. And so through that relationship, we don't just have a relationship with like intelligent truth. Jesus himself is truth. He says that. I'm the way, the truth, the life. And so that is a relational thing. That's not just an information thing. So those things are working together, and the part of the problem is that we live in a world that doesn't know the love of God, that doesn't know the truth of God, and is not in a relationship with God. And so what Jesus does is he groups us up as people who do know these things, and he brings us to the people who don't. And he's like, let's go to them. Let's let them know that they're loved. Let's let them know what's true. Let's let them know that religion is not what this is about, that this is relational to the Lord. And so all through those letters, that's spilling over into the fact that these churches are in these cities that are hard places to live. He's like, I get that, but we're doing something here. There's this new way of living that's available to everyone, so we bring it to them. And so those things are all happening, and it's working toward, he keeps reminding them in these letters that, hey, one day I'm going to come back so that where I am, you can be also. Like, I'm preparing a place for you. And when I return, I'm going to put an end to all the evil and all the suffering. There'll be this wave of justice that will come. And so you hang in there together. You keep loving each other and loving me. Keep being really specific about what truth you hold on to and who your sources are. You keep working for the mission that we are doing of making disciples of all the nations. And you need to know it's all headed somewhere. It's not just for nothing. And so even in the days when it feels like the evil Roman Empire of your world is winning, you need to know that I get the final word. And in Revelation chapter 1, we see these things in different places in the letters, but look at these couple of verses. We looked at it last week for a second too. This is the second half of verse 5. You probably have a new paragraph start in your Bible. It says, to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Okay, now, let's look at that relationship graphic again, and let me just show you how these things show up in there. It starts off in that verse, for him who loves us, there's love, right? And freed us from our sins by his blood, truth. And has made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. What do priests do? Priests are the bridge between the people and God, right? That's us, mission. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. He is coming on the clouds. Every eye will see him. See, all these things are in that verse. Then they get contextualized in all these different cities for their, what I'm calling their cultural moments. Okay? Now, here's a summary of what their cultural moments were to kind of give you an idea of, like, these are the things that they were facing. It's a lot. I had to work hard to get it all on the screen. They were occupied by Rome, so they were Rome was just very forceful, very power hungry, all that kind of stuff. So they were under Roman occupation, tons of sexual sin that was tied to the worship of all these different idols. And so those two are linked together. That's, in a weird way, that's how you worship some of the idols. Very strange. There was constant tension with the Jewish community because at that time in the first century, Christians were not necessarily what we think of as Christians. Christians were just, they were the Jews who thought Jesus was the Messiah. So you kind of had two different groups of Jews, the ones who said Jesus was the Messiah, the people who said Jesus was not the Messiah. And so there was this tension that existed. And the Jews had this, they worked out this thing with Rome. They had this kind of exception where they weren't forced to worship the emperor. It was kind of this agreement that they had. And the Christians were kind of under that umbrella, but in certain cities, the Jews were taking them and they were going to Rome and saying, those people, they're not one of us. They're not the same. And it brought on all kinds of persecution that was happening because Christianity was kind of an outlawed religion. So you had that going on. You had all these false teachers coming through who were trying to and mislead people, maybe probably get rich here and there, gain their own following, that kind of stuff. You had the battle between the powerful and the powerless. Very, very prominent there. Had a lot to do with who had money and who did not have money. So you had those existing. Then you had the guilds. You got all that going on. And then, like, if you wanted a job, you had to go join this, like, the workers' union, basically. And that involved certain kinds of idol worship that you had to be a part of in order to work in that industry. And if you didn't do it, you couldn't get a job, and then you couldn't provide for your family and all this. Like, this is a lot, right? It's overwhelming to see that. And so Jesus is meeting them in this cultural moment, all these cultural moments, and he's bringing that relationship, love, truth, mission, promises, all that factors in because he is like helping them through it. His relational commitment is getting them through their cultural moment. And what I want to talk about for a few minutes today is how that factors into our cultural moment. Because we have our own stuff going on, right? There's a lot of things around our world that are burdening us. But where we live, like there's a lot. And I just sat down and made a quick list, and you're probably going to see things on this list. You're going to see things that aren't on this list. You're like, how did that not make the list? That's my point. There's a lot. So just forgive me if I didn't put everything on here. But look at ours. I had to lower the font just to get it all. I don't know if you're aware. We have an election coming up in a few months, and it's going to be dicey, right? That is different than just politics in general. Right, in our moment, it's like, whew, a lot. And really, a lot of these things come back to politics and are factoring into the election and how parties and candidates want to use these things, ignore the people involved. They just want to use the issues to get votes, power, all that stuff. So you got the election coming up, which is, of course, linked to politics. Battles over education on every level are happening. We have the immigration and border security. That line should be right there. That's my bad. So not immigration, border, and then security, but immigration, line, border security. That whole issue of people coming into the United States and just like, what do we do with people who are wanting to relocate to here? Plus, there's the battle over what happens at our southern border, which is what I intended there. Climate change, and if you think it's like real or not, gun control, woof. Sexuality, gender identity, marriage, kind of all those together, the roles of women and men, like all that whole world right there that we have going on. There's violence, uprising in our cities, the battle about abortion, abuse in general, the mental health crisis, the addiction crisis. Racism, remember that? That's still a very big thing. And I didn't have room, but diversity, equity, inclusion, that whole conversation. All of these things speak to our cultural moment. We could obviously add things to it. And some of you, you just see that and you're like, whoop, there it is. You want the screen to change because those things stress you out. They spike our emotions. They give us fight or flight kind of feelings, right? First century had their cultural moment. We have our cultural moment. What do we do about it? Do you ever wonder that? Do you ever wonder, like, what are we supposed to do? Not what we will do. What are we supposed to do? It's a very important question. It's very worthwhile our time. I think one word that can describe what this does is the word pressure. Like you feel pressure a little bit. Now, some of you are super chill like me. Like I'm very relaxed as a person. But I've said this before. I'm kind of like a duck on the water, right? You see a duck moving across the water, and it looks like just kind of gliding along, not a care in the world. But beneath the surface, the legs are just working hard, right? That's how I am. I appear to like be like very laid back, and I am pretty laid back. But there's a lot going on inside of here, especially with these things, and especially being a pastor, because I'm like, what's my role? Like, I see pastors maybe stepping out of their lane a little bit. You know what I mean? Like, churches having, like, political guest speakers, like, that kind of stuff, and, like, social media things and all that, and, like, I'm not on social media very much, and I know that's not my lane, but I'm like, God, what am I supposed to do? And in my line of work, the pandemic alone just caused a lot of conversation among us. I'm like, what is our role here, you know? And then, of course, the election, the upcoming election, all these things. But there's this pressure that kind of mounts. I feel it as a pastor. I bet you feel it just as a citizen. You probably feel it in the relationships that you're in. You feel it as a friend. You feel it as a spouse. You feel it as a mom or dad. You feel it as a grandparent. You feel it as, like, just whatever it is. There is this pressure that's mounting, and it's sometimes it is fight or flight. Like, we either want to argue about it a lot, or we just like put our fingers in our ears and don't talk about it. We have to acknowledge that there's this pressure building. And I was thinking about two Greek words. In Philippians 4:14, Paul says this. He says, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." And that word trouble, the Greek word is philipsis. I'm not sure how to say it well. I think that's how you say it. Philipsis? I'm not sure. This is what it means, regardless. You see it in the New Testament as like suffering, affliction, those kind of things. It shows up a lot. But it's also used to describe the pressure that you put on grapes when you're trying to get the juice out of them. Like when they're making wine. You ever see the like those like big vats of grapes and the people are like stomping in them, you know? And they have, would also in the first century, they would put all the grapes or olives, they do the same thing. They put this big stone grinder on the top of it and they would turn it and it would lower and lower and lower and it would just like squish them more and more and more and more and more to extract all the juice out of it. I was like, that's what this feels like. Like when you see all those things up there and all these topics come up, and especially if they come up like when you're like hanging out with your friends or you're talking about it with coworkers or family or whatever, sometimes like the pressure just goes up and you're just like, I either want to fight about this or I want to run away from it. I'm not sure, because the pressure is mounting. And Paul's like, it was kind of you to share in my pressure. As life was like really like cranking down on me and creating pressure, it was kind of you to meet me because I feel like a grape that's getting squished. Then there's another word that comes up in Revelation a couple of times. It's the word hypomone. Here's one of the places it shows up. Jesus encourages this church. He says, "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." And as he is encouraging them, that phrase right there, enduring patiently, shows up five times in the first three chapters of Revelation. And it means to remain under. And so you put those together, put philipsis together and hypomone together. We're under this pressure and we're remaining under this pressure. And so the call for us is the same as it was for them. It is to hold up, to bear up under the weight of those things. Like that's what we're trying to do is like, how do I not buckle under the pressure, but how do I hold up? How are we to be faithful? And so that's the question. How do we remain faithful under the pressures of our cultural moment? We see how he was instructing them to do it in the first century. What about now? Because the pressure is already there and it's just increasing, you know? And I don't want to run from it. I also don't want to fight about it. Like, I want to be awesome through it. I want to be faithful to the Lord through it. And so how are we to do this? I'm glad that you asked. Because the way that we'll do it is the same way that they did it. Spoiler, it's through the relationship. Like, it's through this right here. That's a part of what those letters are telling us. The number seven that's telling us, it's this complete letter to the churches. It is timeless. It is for their moment. It is for our moment now. It is for the future moments that we have. It is always going to come down to these same things. Jesus in relationship with his people, walking us through whatever happens, him loving us, and us loving each other, him telling us what is true and what is not true, not forsaking the mission that we are on to like let everyone know the love and truth of the Lord and how the promises of God fit into that. It's the same thing. So what makes me say that? Well, in chapter 3, Jesus is talking to the church that had pushed him out. And he's like, I want to be in the moment with you. You've pushed me out of your moment. You put me outside of your house. And this is what he tells them, chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, eat with him, and he with me." And what does that tell us? Well, to us, it just sounds like Jesus wants to get dinner, right? In the first century, that scenario is the most personal thing that can happen. Because when a host invites you to their table, they're saying, I want you to share in my life, and I want to share in your life. And in their world, the way that happened the most closely was to share a meal together. And so Jesus is saying the key to the moment is relationship. The key is not to push me out of the moment, it's to invite me into the moment. And I'm standing and I'm knocking. Let me in. And if you were to take the seven letters and survey them like I have done, here's a general overarching thing that I've noticed, is that Jesus affirms the churches that welcomed him into the moment, and he corrects the churches that pushed him out of the moment. It's as simple as that. He welcomes the ones who welcomed him in. He affirms their toil, their patient endurance. They're not bearing with those who are evil. They've not grown weary. They're holding on to his name. He affirms their love and faith and service and, again, endurance, that their works are increasing, that even though they don't have a lot of power, they haven't denied his name. Everything that he's doing, all the churches that welcomed him into the pressure, he's affirming it. And all the churches that pushed him out, he's saying, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. You got to repent. You got to return to me. You've compromised on all the wrong things. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are supposed to be hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. You're ineffective. Like, those are the churches who said, we don't want you in our cultural moment. We want to figure it out on our own. And so that's the takeaway, is that you buckle under the pressure of the moment when you push him out of it. And we hypomone, we remain under the pressure when we are like, Jesus, you got to join us in this. What do you have to say? What do you have to say about this? And so my point is this, and it's, I know that it is like very, very meta in that sense, but that's what we need. Honestly, there's too many voices saying, this is who to vote for, this is the position to hold on this issue, here's how you should think and feel and all this kind of stuff. And what is needed is us as the people of God having people just keep directing us back to the Lord. That's what we need. That's what Jesus does in the letters. He's just like, hey, I'm the guy. I'm the voice. I'm love. I'm truth. Empowering your mission. I'm the one that's made the promises. I'm going to keep them. And so Jesus himself helps us through our cultural moment. Like, that's how this happens. And it's about being in a relationship, though. And we are going to have to be in a relationship with God. Like, that is going to have to be a part of how we leap into this next thing, is that we have got to be prayerful people. And so on the next slide, like, you'll see, like, this whole thing has to apply to our relationship with God, in the sense that as we engage these different pressurized moments, and some of those things make you feel pressure more than others, right? A lot of it has to do with how close to home it hits. So if you have no children, you don't care about education as much as people that have like 19 children, right? Those are different kinds of things. So it's going to contextualize differently around the room. But we have to come back to the fact that, okay, how our relationship with God, like, is there love and truth as a part of that? Are we asking him, what do you think about this issue? What do you think about the things that are making the pressure increase on me? Will you weigh in? Will you bring me to your words of scripture? Will you help me understand what to do? It is that combination of, like, think about the ways that he communicates his truth to us. He's put his spirit within us. He's written us a book. He's put us in community with other people to work that out. Like, he's showing up. There's creation that we look at. Like, there's a lot out there. It's all coming through this relationship with him. And so us having to be in a relationship with him is crucial. Part of the problem, though, is that, like, there is a tendency to not involve him in some of these things, because we think we know, we have our opinions, we think we're pretty good at, you know, being kings. So this one has to come first. And so as you think through maybe some of the things that you're feeling pressure about, as you go through the next several months, as, let's say, like, the election season keeps ramping up, Are you going to him and saying, will you help me with this? Are you putting him outside of your house? Or are you opening the door and letting him come in and share a meal with you? Like, it's as simple as that. Now, if that is happening, then the second one can happen, which is our relationship with one another. And this might be part of where some of the problem comes in too. Now, I believe if you are deeply walking with the Lord through these like struggles, it's going to make it easier to relate to one another. But sometimes this is where the tension comes in, because you come over to this little diagram here, and this little corner right here tends to be a problem, doesn't it? Because on some of these issues, you maybe sit down with other believers, and they're saying, well, this is what I think. And you're like, oh, well, but this is what I think. We think the opposite. Where do you get where you came from? These verses. Been praying about it for this and this and this. And you're like, oh, well, I get it from these verses. And I've been praying about it too. What do we do with the fact that we are looking at this issue differently? And that, to me, is the best case scenario. A worst scenario is you go to someone and you're like, what do you think about this issue? And they're like, this is what I think. Where did that come from? Well, it's 2024. It's 2024. We should have evolved past this by now. This, all those other ways, it's all archaic. Like, oh, you haven't been prayerful and studied the word on it? Like, well, no, not really. Why would I? Because it's obvious. This. That's not good. The worst scenario is when neither person is doing that, and both are digging their heels in just because it's their opinion, and there's no prayer, and there's no scripture, and there's no voice of Jesus in it at all. So deal with that however you like. But let's say that there is that part of it where we are being prayerful, we are connected to the Lord, we are studying his words, but we just kind of arrive at different conclusions sometimes. Part of the problem is we have been trained to cancel each other. That's what happens in our world, right? Someone disagrees with you, there's immediate distance. And then we end up within the congregation, God's people, you got all these division points that are happening. And then the church stops being a safe place to be like, I just need to talk through some things. And our community groups don't become, they're no longer safe. It's not safe to get coffee with people and dinner with people and that kind of stuff. And all these division points come up. And it's a problem. We have to understand that our first loyalty is to the Lord. And from there, we can be with one another. And I believe that if we are loving the Lord and loving one another, and we are determined on mission, and we believe the promises, that there are times when we can disagree about truth and sources of truth, that's where we can work through our differences pretty naturally. And I think there are healthy ways to do it. These issues, our cultural moment does not have to divide us, but it can, because we live in a world that is marketing, and it's counting on us being divided against each other. Paul has something interesting to say. In that same verse, in Philippians 4, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Something that's interesting to me about that verse. It says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. So we know that phlipsis is that word for trouble. It's kind of you to share in the pressures that are on me. When he says the word share, it's this like... It's the same root word as koinonia, which is the community word. Like, it's about entering into a partnership with each other. And so what he's saying is, it was kind of you to enter into the pressure with me. It was kind of you to be a community to me as this issue was creating pressure on me. Like, there's like this implication that like, if they had departed from him through it, it would have made it harder. But they joined him in it, and it made it better. And when I think about that, and I think about what it would look like for us to just be committed to entering into the trouble together, and to be determined to not let things divide us, you know? Like, there are the bedrock truths that we have to agree on, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Like that, like those are things that are there. But there is a way to graciously see certain issues differently and to not be divided among us. If we are loving the Lord and we're loving one another and we're like, hey, I'm determined to enter into this trouble with you, and you enter into my trouble, and we just let God show us how to be different, there's a beauty to that. And I'll close with a little bit more on that in just a minute. But let me say this to you. If any church can do it, it's this one. Like, I wholeheartedly believe that we can be awesome in our cultural moment. I'm not afraid of it as your pastor. I'm not nervous about it. I am burdened by the big moment, but I believe that we can be these people in relationship with God, relationship with each other, and then the third one is relationship to the world around us. This is part of the heartache, right? Is the impact that our divisiveness and us pushing Jesus out of the moment can have on the world around us, where people are not looking at us and they're not seeing the goodness of the Lord. That when Christians are fighting with each other about all this stuff, it kills the mission. And so that relationship is to God, and it's to one another, and it's to the world around us. How we relate to people around us who don't know the Lord through these disagreements is really, really important. And I don't think I have to like convince you of that, but let me show you this quote. In the year 125 AD, so like maybe 30 years after, this guy, Aristides, was trying to describe Christians to the new emperor, and this is what he said. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the other one who has nothing. If they see an immigrant, they take him into their homes, and they rejoice over him as a brother. That's a pretty good way to be described. That's not Christians describing themselves. That's a non-Christian describing Christians to another Christian. Like, there's this book called Destroyer of the Gods by Larry Hurtado. And he talks about the distinguishing marks of the church in the first couple of centuries as the Romans saw them. And so he goes through all these writings where Romans are talking about Christians in these letters. And let me just tell you four of the broad categories. One, that they were diverse. Like, rich and poor, men and women, older people, children, like your ethnic background, your skin tone, none of that stuff mattered to them. That was completely countercultural in the Roman world. They're like, who are these people that don't base everything on like your bloodline and your class and the breakdown of those kinds of things? So Christians were completely diverse. Second thing would be justice. Like, they were the ones that took care of the poor. They took care of the suffering. There was this thing in Rome where if you didn't want your child, like if you had a baby and you didn't want the baby, you just took it to the garbage heap and left it. And the Christians were the ones going to the garbage heap to see if there's any babies that could take it to their homes. That was their reputation. Third thing, they were not violent. They were the forgivers. They weren't the fighters. Self-control. There was a sexual faithfulness to your spouse and only your spouse. That was not the way the culture went. Like, men were wild. There's a faithfulness that was there. And the Christians were the ones who were very outspoken about what should and should not happen with young people. Let's just say it that way. Like, so there was this distinction in the early room, and I heard a pastor say it this way, and I thought it was so good. He said, the Christians are the adults in the room. Like, the Christians were the ones who, everybody's freaking out about everything, and they're the ones who are like, hey, we're not rattled by this. We'll take care of the poor. We'll take care of the babies that no one wants. We're going to say no to worshiping idols in that way. We're going to remain faithful to our spouses. Like, they're the ones that just maintain that. And so if we are doing all those things that relationship is carrying forward, and that relationship is driving us to the Lord and to one another and to the world around us, we're going to be fine. We're going to be fine. And that's something that you have to steward as an individual, and I also have to steward, but we also as a group have to have this determination about us. I'm like, we're not going to buckle under the pressures of our moment. We're not going to push Jesus out of our moment. We're going to invite him into our moment. And because of that, he's going to show us how to make it and not destroy each other. He's going to show us how to love him and love each other, how to deal with bedrock truth and also truth that we see differently, how that brings us into mission because he's promised us, given us a hope and a future. Like, it's a beautiful thing. Let me close with this. If you look in Matthew 10, you don't need to turn to it, but in Matthew 10, there's this list of the disciples. I'm trying to go quickly. What time is it? There we go. Matthew 10, 1 through 4 says, he called to him his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, only Matthew and Simon have their professions listed in that list. We know that some of them were fishermen and stuff like that from other stories, but in that particular list, there's only two details that are given. One, Simon is a zealot, Matthew is a tax collector. So tax collectors, they were hired by the Roman government to collect taxes on their own citizens, and they would pad those taxes. They would tell someone they owed more money than they actually owed. They would keep part of that money, and so the tax collectors were the richest people in the whole town. And they lived better than everyone else, and everyone resented them for it, not because of their wealth alone, but because their wealth came from them betraying their fellow Jews. Everyone hated tax collectors, like in a way that we just can't even probably understand. Zealots were violently opposed to the Roman government. Like, so there were a strain of them, they were like literally assassins who would sneak up in crowds and like stab Roman soldiers and run away kind of thing. Like, they hated Rome. So tax collectors love Rome. Zealots hate Rome. You're talking about the two most extreme folks on the political spectrum. And in that list right there, Matthew decides to include only their two professions in the list, which is interesting. And you have Judas the betrayer. So among Jesus' 12 that he intentionally puts together, he doesn't say, I really need 12 people who think just like me and think like each other and they're going to get along. He pulls these blue-collar guys off the fishing boats and gets an extreme, like, hated, everyone hates them because they're loyalty to Rome, and the person who's trying to assassinate Roman soldiers, and gets them all in a room together on purpose. And in full knowledge of this, he does this. And then at the end of this time, there's this supper. And so we're all familiar with the Last Supper, the painting, Da Vinci's painting, that it looks nothing like this. It's pretty, like the painting is pretty, but the actual supper looks like maybe like some of the next couple of images. So I know these are not great because they just aren't great, but it wouldn't have been a long table like that. It would have been like a more of a U-shaped kind of thing, or the next one kind of shows you a little bit of the same kind of image, like low table to the ground. It's called a triclinium. So there would be they would be on the ground around this table, and then maybe I think there's one more. So here is something I came across. Again, the images are not good, but whatever. You get the idea. So if you read through the gospel accounts, here they are at the Last Supper. Thursday night of Holy Week, he gathers them together for the Passover meal. And they would have sat around a triclinium. This is how these banquets were set up. And so here are 13 cubes, Jesus and the 12 disciples. And so if you read through the Gospels, you can kind of get an idea of how the seating would look. And the thing about seating in the first century is that it was like a clear communication of like where you were in the social pecking order, let's say. If you've ever been to like a wedding rehearsal dinner, you know, and there's like the head table that's up there, And then there's, you know, all the other tables, and maybe like a kid's table, that kind of thing. Like, sort of like that, but this was much, much deeper. So if you were invited into someone's house and you were seated far from the host, you would know that you're not as close to the host, like in a relational sense, by your like literal spacing, that kind of thing. So here's how it would go. You'd have the host would sit right here in this yellow cube. This is the host of the meal. This would be the host's like literally right-hand man, because they would lean on their left shoulder. So they're sitting on the ground, they lean on their left shoulder. And so this person would be at the right hand of the host, ready to kind of like help throw the party. But this was sort of like, we are throwing this party. I'm the host. I've invited all these people into my life. This next person right here would be the guest of honor. So in times when Jesus was invited over to someone's house to be their special guest, that's where he would have sat in those times. So the host's right-hand man, guest of honor, this one over here, this is where the servant sat. So if they were like, hey, we're running out of, we need more chips and salsa or whatever, the host would signal that over here, and he'd run and get it. That's where the servant sat. So if you read the gospel accounts, let me show you where everyone was seated. This is obviously Jesus. John, his right-hand man. Peter, they think, was over here in the servant seat, which if you know anything about Peter, he probably loved it. But then here's something very interesting that they think. This is where Judas sat. Because for Jesus to lean over and say, what you must do quickly, they'd have to be right next to him. And for John to hear it, he'd have to be right here. I think that's interesting. Now, I don't know where Matthew and Simon would have sat, but let's just speculate from here out. What if they sat right next to each other? And then we know that James and Andrew were also fishermen. And so around this table, you have fisherman, betrayer and thief, fisherman, tax collector everyone hated, zealot who hated the tax collector, and two more fishermen. We don't know about the other disciples. How in the world do you get this group unified enough to change the world? Only the Messiah could do this, right? Like, only like centering around Jesus and who he is and what he has done and is doing and will do, only that way can we as the people of God not get destroyed by our cultural moment. That's why I say, if anyone can do it, it's us. One, he's given himself to us for this cause, so we're already set up to success. But I believe what he's doing among us is very, very special. And that has nothing to do with any other church. I'm just saying, like, this is an exciting time because he is in it with us. And if we will let him do among us what he did among those 12, we'll bear up under the pressure. And I even think that the pressure won't feel as pressurized because he's with us. All right? We good? So, what do we do with it? Well, we do what we always do with it. Jesus is inviting us to his table. Same thing. One right over here. That perhaps getting in line with each other and kind of like realizing like, you don't have to like look a certain way or be from a certain place or anything about your life. We're trying to, you don't have to pass through a bouncer to get to that table. Jesus is saying, invite me into the moment. And so if you want to invite him into your moment, whether it's those cultural issues or whatever you're facing, invite him into the moment. And if you have never invited him into your moment, like this can be the day of salvation for you. If that's never been something that you've even thought through, today can be that day. Hang around after we are done. Like, talk to someone about that. Be like, I think God's doing something within me. Maybe the table is not where you want to go today. Maybe you just want to sing. Maybe you want to come and pray. Whatever you need to respond to, whatever that would be good for you, that's what we're going to do together this morning. So if you would stand up, our musicians are going to come back. They're going to lead us in the next few moments of response. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I'm thankful for your for your presence that is with us all the time. I'm grateful that you know the strife within us. You know the things that are creating pressure on us, whether it's these big cultural things or maybe it's personal, you know, maybe it's things with the decisions we're having to make, maybe it's finances, maybe it's stuff within marriages or friendships and parenting. And the amazing thing is it's that you don't, like, there's enough of you to meet us in whatever the moment is, whether it's the big culture wars or whether it's the simple things that we're just going through, maybe even the stuff we haven't shared with anyone. But there's enough of you to meet us all in all those things. And we want to be the people who welcome you into those things, not the ones who push you away. And so God, may today be the day we renew that commitment to involve you in these things. May today be the day we make a determined vision casting for our own lives that we're not going to be the ones who push you out. We're going to be the ones that keep you at the table. And if you can take a zealot and a tax collector and unify them on mission, you can get us through whatever. And so as we sing and pray, maybe receive communion if that's what we want to do, would you use all these things together to help us step in more deeply into the faith that you have called us to? We love you. We thank you. I pray all this in your name. Amen. So you could come and pray, you can sing, our communion table is open, and let's respond together for the next couple minutes.